Amen. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. And if you are utilizing the Pew Bible, it's on page 605, Isaiah chapter 6. And as you are opening to there, I do want to say thank you to all of you for your generosity to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. As you can see over there, we have far exceeded our goal, $37,323. So praise the Lord for your generosity there and for your passion to give to international missions. We'll leave that up one more Sunday because I had a couple of folks this morning ask me, is it too late to give to missions? I'm like, you never ask a pastor, is it okay to give money? I'm like, yes, you can still give to missions and we'll make sure all of it goes to our international missionaries. That's the wonderful thing about our Lottie Moon Christmas offering is that 100% of that offering goes to support international missions of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so I want to encourage you to be generous in that every year that rolls around, even as you have already been generous in that. Tonight we're beginning a series here on Sunday nights over the next several weeks on the topic of worship. And tonight I want to talk about a fresh vision of God, kind of introducing this series on worship. Next week, we'll talk about an Old Testament. We'll be in the Old Testament for the next couple of weeks. We will tonight first introduce from Isaiah chapter 6. Then the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about worship from an Old Testament perspective. Then here and after that, we will talk about worship from a New Testament perspective. Then we'll spend some time talking about a theology of worship. We probably will spend one night, I'm actually really, really interested in this, we'll talk about the history of Christian worship. So we'll do even one study on how has the church worshiped over the last 2,000 years and how have things changed over the years. And so we'll talk about that one Sunday and then probably we'll end with a vision of worship from the book of Revelation. It's kind of what I'm thinking about doing over the next several weeks. It's really encouraging that we record these so these can be a resource also for us in the future to point to other people too as they have questions about worship, as they want to study about worship. These will continue to be available online for us so that others can enjoy this as well who either in Awana serving or in youth ministry serving or just for whatever reason couldn't be here this evening. So Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you tonight and we thank you for your blessings, for your mercy and your grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word and this vision of your throne, high and lifted up. And Lord, I pray that you tonight, as we begin this series on worship, that you would give us a fresh vision and a fresh encounter with the Lord of the universe. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for it. And the only reason we can have an encounter with you and survive is because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. And Lord, we thank you for that great, great reality. We praise you. Speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship begins with a fresh encounter and vision of God. Worship begins with a fresh vision and encounter with God. As we freshly and anew and maybe even some things that we already knew just brought back to our remembrance and revitalized in our own heart and life about God, and even maybe some new realities about who our God is, when we get a fresh vision and a fresh encounter with God, a fresh knowledge of who God is from His Word, that empowers our worship, and that is the beginning of worship. We see this pattern all the way throughout Scripture, and this is the pattern that we see in this passage tonight. Here's the pattern that we see repeated so often throughout Scripture. We see a dry time of suffering or disillusionment interrupted with a fresh encounter with God, where God transforms our hearts, empowers our worship, and sends us out on mission for Him. And living on mission for Him is not as if worship ends and mission begins, but living on mission for Him is indeed part of a spiritual act of worship. Think about Peter and his example in the New Testament. After Peter had denied Christ, he ran away and he wept bitterly. As he denied Jesus, he was tormented in his soul as Christ was tried, as he was beaten, as he was crucified, as he was buried. And he thought the last word that he would ever speak to Jesus would be words of denial. The last words that he would speak in the life of Jesus would be words of denial. And yet, as Peter saw the empty tomb, hope dawned in his soul. Peter went out fishing after the resurrection, and he saw Jesus on the seashore, and as soon as he recognized who Jesus was after the miraculous catch of fish, he dove into the water to meet Jesus. Jesus transformed his heart and sent him on mission, feed my sheep. The key idea in the life of Peter and in this passage and really throughout Scripture when it comes to worship is this pattern in the Christian life. There is dry periods interrupted graciously by God, by a fresh encounter with God, where God transforms our hearts, empowers our worship of Him, and sends us out on mission for Him. God, dry periods, God interrupting dry periods in our lives, and we all have them, don't we? Dry periods in our lives, interrupted by a fresh encounter with God, where God transforms our hearts by a fresh vision of Him and sends us out on mission for Him. And this ought to give us a ton of hope when we see this pattern here in the life of Isaiah and what it shows us about worship. This should give us a ton of hope. The reason why is because if you ever experience dry times in your Christian life, you are not abnormal, you are living the normal Christian life. And anyone who has walked with God for a number of years could stand up here tonight and testify, there are times when it just seemed like God was just so awesome, just so real, and I just continually had fellowship with God. And then there are other times in my life when I love Jesus and I serve in Jesus and I'm reading His Word, but it just feels dry. And I know His Word is honey to the taste, but there's times when it just tastes like paper. And if that's you, that is not abnormal in the Christian life. We press through those times and pray for fresh encounters with God, fresh revival in our heart and soul, fresh worship of our King. There's three points that I want you to see in this passage tonight. And the second one is really what will lead us to worship in the third one. But I dare not skip point number one, which is this. Believers will experience dry periods in their walk with God. Believers will experience dry periods and difficult times in their walk with God. Well, where do I get that in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, in verse 1 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. There's a lot there in that phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah was going through an extraordinary difficult time in his life. Isaiah lived about 700 years BC, 700 BC, 700 years before Christ, and he was an unusual prophet. Isaiah wasn't a shepherd, and Isaiah wasn't a farmer, Isaiah was not a rancher. Isaiah was a prophet who was of the nobility. He was actually of the upper class, if you will. He was a statesman, and he had access to the king. And God used Isaiah to speak the word of God to the king of and the kings of his day. And in verse 1, it says that he is going through an extremely difficult time in his life because the visible throne that he could see from day to day seemed to be unoccupied as the king that he thought would be the one who would bring hope to the people of God was dead. And it's important to know why he died to see what's going on in the heart and soul of Isaiah at this moment. He catches this fresh vision of God. Now, who is King Uzziah? King Uzziah has another name that he goes by in Scripture sometimes. Sometimes he's called King Uzziah, and sometimes he is known as King Azariah. Same guy. King Uzziah, King Azariah. He reigned 52 years in Judah. If you study the kings of Israel and Judah, that is a long reign. Just to give you an idea about 52 years and how long that is, 52 years ago, LBJ was president. 52 years ago, my mom was Jackson's age. And so 52 years ago, yeah, I don't remember 52 years ago because that was 8 years before I was born. So that seems like a long time. And it was a long time ago because some of you could get up here and testify it goes like that. You just wait, buddy. And I know that is absolutely true. He reigned a long time in Judah. And he led a spiritual and economic revival among the people of God from Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 5 says it like this. It informs us of his rule. It says, he set himself to seek God. That's a good start. Seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So the reign of Uzziah began really well and continued really well for a long period of time. But the king that had so much promise for bringing Judah back to true worship of God eventually got off course. Later in life, King Uzziah became hard to the Lord. The Bible says that Uzziah became proud, and instead of doing things right and doing things in the proper order to worship God, Uzziah entered the temple of God and burned incense that was unlawful for him to be burning. And the priests tried to stop him. They said, don't do this, Uzziah. We're the only ones that could go in there and burn incense. But he said, no, I'm not listening to you. I can do this. And he went into there, and he went into the temple himself to burn the incense. And right there in the middle of the temple with the bowl of incense still in his hands, Uzziah broke out in leprosy under the judgment of God for not worshiping God according to the word of God. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 21 says it like this, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. That's the end of Uzziah's life. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it begins Isaiah at the point in his life where he is experiencing the death of a vision. This king that reigned so long over Judah, this one who seemed to have so much promise, crash and burn. And here he is, Isaiah, wondering, what happened? I gave so much time to this. I gave my heart to this one. I thought this was the one. And he was at that moment experiencing spiritual drought. And we think about it, spiritual drought can have a lot of causes, can't it? Sometimes spiritual drought can be caused by the death of a vision. Sometimes spiritual drought can be caused by the death of a dream. Sometimes spiritual drought can be caused by weariness or just crazy busyness of life. We get ourselves overscheduled. Sometimes it's caused by neglect of prayer. Sometimes it's caused by neglect of the word. Sometimes it can be caused by sin in our life. But whatever the cause of our spiritual drought is, the answer for those dry times, just like it was for Isaiah in his day, the answer for those dry times is a fresh vision of God leading us to a fresh encounter with God through worship and service and living our lives out as living sacrifices for God. Spiritual dry times are interrupted with incredible visions and encounters with God. That leads us to number two. God interrupts spiritually dry times with a fresh vision of Himself, leading us to renewed worship of the awesome God. Now, what was God's answer for Isaiah, who was in a time of real spiritual struggle? What was his answer? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. The name of the Lord here is El Shaddai. Isaiah's spiritual drought was ended here by a fresh encounter with the living God, the awesome God, the powerful God, with refreshing spiritual rain, a fresh vision of majestic holiness from heaven. What we need as a church that will empower our worship more than anything else is this: a fresh vision of who God is in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor as revealed in the Scripture. And when we see God for who He is, our automatic response to that is worship. God, You are awesome. And as we worship Him, our worship, when we encounter Him afresh, becomes a feasting on the faithfulness of our God. That, my friends, is the path to spiritual renewal and renewal of our worship, is a fresh vision and a fresh encounter with God. Now, what does God show Isaiah? God reveals to Isaiah this vision of the throne and several attributes of who God is. And encountering the attributes of God gave Isaiah spiritual refreshment and renewal. What does God show him? God shows him that God, that He is alive. God is alive. While Uzziah is dead, God was still very much alive. People come and go. Kings come and go. Seasons come and go, but not God. God is alive and well. Do you remember what atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said? He said, God is dead. Well, here we are in 2020. Nietzsche's long dead. And God is still very much alive. God is alive. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says it like this: from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is alive, and in him there is life itself. In the drought of life, and in the times of waiting for God to move, we need a fresh reminder that God is still alive. God is transforming lives. He is at work in the world. He is still saving souls. He is still building his church. He is still restoring families. He is still forgiving sins. He is still gifting his people. And the God who is still very much alive and very much at work in his church and in the world is worthy of our worship. The good news is that God is there and deserving of the high praises of his people. God is there. In fact, one of the points of the Bible is God is there. He is there for Moses. He was there for Abraham. He was there for David. He was there for Isaiah. He was there for Daniel. He was there for Peter. He was there for Paul and Silas. He was there for Lottie Moon. He was there for William Carey. He's been there for Travis Southern. And he will be there for you. And because of the presence of God, because we serve the living God, he is worthy of our worship. In 120 years, should the Lord tarry, there will be 10 billion new people on planet Earth, 10 billion new souls who are not here today, and the Lord God Almighty will still be alive and well. He is the God who changes not. In the year that King Uzziah died, he needed to see life. He needed to see there is life that will never die, that will never be taken away, that nobody can take away from you. And in the midst of our own trials, in the midst of our own pain, in the midst of our own struggles, we need to see a fresh vision that there is a life available to you that no one can take away. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." No one can take that away from him or from you if you have Jesus and if you are his. And some of us live like God is dead. We might believe in him, but we don't step out in faith for anything. We don't believe him for finances. We don't believe him for someone's salvation. We don't believe him for transformation. Our hearts are deadened because we don't believe that. At least practically speaking, we might say the words, but practically speaking, as evidenced by what we ask for him to do. God, would you give life to these situations? God, there's no hope apart from the one who is him in himself, life. Some of you may not think God is even real, but I encourage you, he is real. There may be someone here tonight, or maybe even listening online, that does not even know God or does not even believe that there is a God, but I encourage you that he is real. He is the living God. Not only is God revealed into it in a dry period as the living God full of life, but he reveals himself to Isaiah as the reigning God. God is reigning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord where? Seated on a high and lofty throne. Seated on a throne. What does a throne represent? A throne represents a kingdom. A throne represents a rule. A throne represents kingship, lordship, sovereign rule. Here's the deal. When it seems like the world is out of control, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. The throne that I could see was unoccupied. The throne that I cannot see has never been unoccupied. He is always on the throne, always sovereign over everything. And at that very moment that it seems like your world or this world or your life or Iran or whatever it is that you think is spinning out of control, we need a fresh vision that God is on his throne. He is in control. He is in charge. Everything is still intact. His plans are still perfectly intact. He's not on plan B, C, D, or E. He is still on plan A, the same plan that he's always had. and he will bring it to pass. That is the God whom we worship, reigning from on high, seated on his throne. The good news is the throne of the universe is occupied by the Lord of heaven and earth. He has absolutely authority over all things. His throne is high and lifted up. He does not derive his right to reign from anybody else. Nobody makes him king. You can't impeach him. He's not going to resign. Amen? He is king over the universe. He has the right to reign, and he reigns, period. That is who we worship. If we're going to worship rightly, we need to know who we're worshiping. And our God is the God who reigns on his throne. Isaiah was worried at this time. The king has died. The throne seemed unoccupied. There was a crisis of sovereignty, so it seemed, in Judah. Uzziah's son Jotham would be crowned. What kind of king would he be like? Would he do what was right? He had a lot to worry about in his time, right? Just like we do. But in that very moment, he was tempted to worry. God showed him the throne never has been unoccupied. I'm on the throne. Job 42:2 says it like this. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is our God. Not only is God alive and God is reigning, but God is omnipotent. He is high and lifted up. That is a pointing to the all-powerful God, the omnipotent God, the Lord who not only sits on the throne, but he is the God able to accomplish his will. And that's incredibly good news for us. Is he the God, as some present today in some theologies, open theism, is he the God that is just doing the best he can? And he's just as surprised about what's going on as you are. That's what some churches are teaching today. Does that give you any comfort? It gives me zero comfort. Absolutely none. Do you know what gives me comfort? It gives me great comfort to realize God is on his throne. He's in charge. He will work everything out for his glory and for our good to those who love Jesus and who are called according to his purposes. God is omnipotent. His throne is higher than any other. You can name any power in this world, God's throne is higher. So who is worthy of our worship? Let's not waste our time worshiping small g gods or stuff of this world. Let's give our lives to worshiping the one who is exalted far above all other gods. Isaiah 46:10 says this. God says, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." He is omnipotent. And the omnipotence of God is either joyful news or terrifying news. It's either joyful news or it's absolutely terrifying news. It's absolutely terrifying news if you are living your life against the God who is sovereign and all-powerful. But it is extremely joyful news when you realize that the God who loves you and gave himself for you is the God on the throne, in control and all-powerful over all things. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And in worship, we declare such truths about God and worship God for who he is. And we remind ourselves and we praise the Lord because, God, if you are for us, then no one can be against us. Not only is God omnipotent, but God is resplendent. God is resplendent. The train of his robe is filling the temple. There at the end of verse 1, the hem of his robe is filling the temple. God's presence is resplendent. What does that mean? God is gorgeous, beautiful, majestic, splendor, dazzling, awe-inspiring. When you capture a fresh glimpse of God, he leaves you standing speechless and in stunned silence. Wow, I don't think I've ever really seen true beauty before until you catch a fresh glimpse of the awesomeness and wonder and glory and splendor of God. You will wonder if you have ever even seen before until you catch a glimpse of the awesomeness of God. You know, you wonder what Paul Hur might be experiencing right now. What he might be experiencing right now is a first vision of Jesus face to face. And he's probably wondering, I wonder if I've ever even seen before. And I lived in Washington, a beautiful state, where I could see mountains and snow and glory and yet, when I see God on his throne, all of that pales into comparison with the one who sits on the throne of the universe. Have I ever really seen color before? Have I ever really experienced such fragrance before? You will realize that all of the glories of this world pale in comparison to who God is. And when you come to worship him as he truly is, you realize that all of your other allegiances to him, in the world should pale in comparison to the greatest allegiance that you should have to the greatest being in all of the universe. He is glorious. Not only is he glorious, but he is resplendent. He is holy. He is holy. Isaiah then notices the seraphim that are flying about the room in verse 2, or about the throne room, about heaven. And he sees these seraphim, and they were standing above him. And they each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. Literally, seraphim means flaming ones. These ones, these angels who are on fire. And the most important thing that he notices is that they have wings. They have 3 pairs of wings, 6 wings. And he mentions the most important ones first. Flying is mentioned last. When you think of wings, you think of flying, but that's mentioned last. The most important wings are mentioned first. With 2 they, what, cover their faces? And with 2 they cover their feet. These are flaming angelic beings created by God, not having rebelled against God in the fall of Satan. They are sinless and holy, right? And yet, even their holiness is a derived and created holiness. The ultimate holiness comes from the God who made these beings. And in the presence of the holy God, all they can do is cover their feet, cover their faces, and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." I love what Chip Ingram said. He says this, "God isn't 6 or 10 or 100 times more holy than the best person you know. God himself is in an entirely different category of which he is the only member." If we're going to worship God as he is, we need to remember that God is holy. These angels are constantly calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy," repeating something in Hebrew more than 1 time or 3 times is in the superlative form. That means he is the highest holiness. He is the most holy. If we were to bold it and italicize it and underline it, that wouldn't quite be enough. It would be the greatest possible holiness, the highest holiness. Holiness is the only attribute of God that is mentioned 3 times in all of Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say God is just, 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 although he is just. The Scripture doesn't reveal God as wrath, 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 although he has wrath. It doesn't reveal God as love, 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 although that God is love. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart, different, other. It is God's incomprehensible, majestic purity. Absolute, sinless perfection. And if we're going to worship God, we need to worship him as he is. The holy, sinless, perfect God. Holy means set apart, other. Incomprehensible, as we've sang tonight. Who makes God holy? No one. He is holy in himself, and he always has been holy. He is holy, and he always will be holy. That is our God. Not only is God holy, but God is glorious. It says there that in verse 3 that they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies. That word hosts, a lot of people today, when you say hosts, that means something different than armies. And the word hosts literally means armies. That's a great translation of that word. He is the Lord of angel armies, the God of angel armies, commanded on his behalf to do his work in the world. His glory, verse 3, fills the whole earth. What is God's glory? His majesty, beauty, reign, sovereignty, and omnipotence are shining and radiating out into the universe. And it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. What is the glory of God? It is the manifestation of his holiness. It is his awesomeness put on display in creation and in the lives of those he saves and who worship him. We glorify God as we put his holiness on display, both in our corporate worship, as we come together to praise the Lord and remind ourselves and remind a lost world, as we'll talk about when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and how our worship ought to be comprehensible to the people around us who don't know God. But we put his holiness and his awesomeness on display for each other to be encouraged by that, for a lost world that desperately needs to see that, and for ourselves as we remind ourselves, this God is awesome, and he is worthy of my praise in this life and my worship in this life and forever and ever and ever. You know what I used to think, man? I'm going to get bored in heaven having to worship God all the time. You know why I thought that? I didn't have a big enough vision of God. And when you have a huge vision of how awesome and glorious and how wonderful God is and how you can explore the depths of his glory and his majesty and his wonder, you realize that 30 billion years from now, we might think, oh, I might know something about God, and we're just barely scratching the surface of the depths of his wonder and his glory. You know, that's exactly what does he do for us? What does God do for us and for Isaiah in this passage? He reveals to us the shining, the display of his holiness. You know, if you go to downtown Seattle at night, and you look up into the stars, you look up into the heavens, you look up in the sky, are you going to see any stars? No. Why not? Because there's too much light. There's too much city, right? Now, you can see it if you go out into the country, up into the mountains, from what I'm told from some who've been out there at night and have taken pictures of that. You can see tons of stars there, but you go to Seattle, all of this man-made glory blinds out the glory that God has put on display. But what if God were to sovereignly turn out all the lights in Seattle? Boom, all of a sudden you would see, bah, wow, look at all the stars. How do you see the glory of God and display in your life? When the glory of man becomes less, the glory of God becomes clearer. And that's the whole point of this passage. Isaiah realizes, I'm not glorious, he's glorious. I just need to get out of the way and let God shine through me. Why begin in Isaiah 6 to talk about worship is because true worship begins with a fresh vision of God. And when you catch a fresh vision of God, it leads you to worship God for who he is. Now we're going to define what worship is. I love what Robert Coleman and his definition of worship. Listen to what Robert Coleman says. What is worship? And why do I begin with Isaiah 6? Here it is. Worship is the adoring response of the creature to the infinite majesty of God. While it presupposes submission to Him, to worship, in the highest sense, is not supplication for needs or even thanksgiving for blessing, although it includes those, but it is the occupation of the soul with God Himself. The end of it all is the pure joy of magnifying the one who alone is worthy. Friend, if we want to know what worship is, you got to know who God is. And when you catch a fresh vision of God, you realize my life needs to be all about magnifying His greatness to the world, to the people in need of seeing His greatness. Well, we need to finish up, but number three, just briefly, is this. Encountering God leads to transformation and mission. And that's exactly what we see. Isaiah's response to the majesty of God is, I am ruined there in verse 3 because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. I love that it says armies there because He is surrounded by the heavenly hosts. And here I show up, here Isaiah shows up, and he is not holy. And at a command, God could unleash the armies of heaven and destroy this one who would dare come in and pollute heaven with these unclean lips. But what does God do? We have a picture of the mercy and grace of God. Here's Isaiah showing up. Like, man, I'm so filthy. And God, in His mercy and grace, says to one of His captains of His armies, go get a coal. Go cleanse his lips. I've got a plan for this one. A picture of what God will do in fullness in the New Testament to allow people of unclean lips and unclean hearts and unclean hands to approach the holy God. God cleanses us from our sins and does what? Sends us on mission for Him. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord asking, whom should I send? Who will go for us? I said, here am I. Send me. Worship does not end with just a vision of God, with a worship of God, with a cleansing from God, but worship is for the point and purpose of being on mission for God in a world that desperately needs to see the awesomeness of God. And God is worthy of their worship as well.